We turn this morning to the Gospel according to John, chapter 1. This is the Gospel written by the inspired disciple and apostle of our Lord named John. Though we will be reading about another John, and that is John the Baptist. John chapter 1, let's begin reading at verse 19 and read through verse 37. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you, whom ye know not. He it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose." These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water." And John bare record, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Thus far we read from the divinely inspired scripture this morning. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. It is opened up to us now, and we pray that the Spirit may open that word so that we behold wondrous things in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our hearts are moved this morning so that as we see the Lamb, we love him, we trust in him, and we praise him now and forever. In his name we pray. Amen. The text for the sermon is John 1, verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, before we explain this marvelous declaration of John the Baptist, we want, by way of introduction, for just a moment, to familiarize ourselves with the context here in John chapter 1. John the Baptist spoke the words of the text, according to the text, on a certain day. The history goes like this. John the Baptist was baptizing in the Jordan River, and Jesus came to him to be baptized. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for 40 days. Meanwhile, John is still at the Jordan baptizing, and crowds are coming out to John. He continues to preach. He says, I am not the Christ, but the Christ is coming. He's baptizing, and sometime toward the end of that 40-day period, while Jesus is being tempted, a delegation of priests and Levites came from Jerusalem out to Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was and was baptizing, to ask him, Art thou the Christ? And John denied, I am not the Christ, but the Christ is coming. And now we read in the text, verse 29, The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. If we keep reading in the verses that follow, we are told how John recounted how he had earlier baptized Jesus. And then we read in verse 35, again, the next day. And then what follows is the account of how Jesus selected a few of his first disciples and his public ministry. So if we take this cluster of events here and put everything together, we have in the text a day. The day before, Jesus finishes his 40 days of temptation, his private temptations in the wilderness. The day after, Jesus will begin his public ministry. But on this day, John makes this glorious declaration, and he introduces to Judea this one who will go forth preaching and teaching among them. And John utters that remarkable declaration, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And that's what we want to consider this morning. So let's do that now, taking as our theme, the Lamb of God, come. First, the coming of Him. Second, the work of Him. And third, the seeing of Him. Jesus is the Lamb of God. And when we speak of His coming this morning, we are not referring merely to that literal, physical, visible approach as Jesus came walking out of the wilderness unto John and the crowds, so that we read in the text, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him. But we are referring to the coming of the Lamb of God in a deeper sense, and that is his coming as the full and glorious realization of all those Old Testament picture lambs that God had given to the Israelites, pointing them ahead to the Lamb of God. So that throughout the Old Testament it was declared, the Lamb shall come. And now John the Baptist declares, the Lamb is come. So in order to understand the coming of the Lamb of God, we have to go back into the Old Testament for a few moments this morning. We want to take a brisk walk through the Old Testament, stopping at four key points to see the revelation of God and how it continues to advance. Let's begin with the time of Abel. Abel offered unto God the firstling of his flock, and no doubt because he had been taught by his father Adam and his mother Eve to offer a lamb as a sacrifice for sin unto God, and in the hope of a better lamb to come. So Abel learned that he is a sinner, and by faith his sin is put upon the lamb as a substitute. And when that lamb is burned in the fire on the altar, that represents one who will make satisfaction for Abel's sin and take away Abel's sin. So already here in the days of Adam and Eve and Abel, God was teaching that the promised Messiah, the seed of the woman, must die. God cannot die. An angel of heaven cannot be put on an altar and die. Whoever this Messiah is, whatever this Messiah is, he must be somehow, in some sense, a creature that can die. Our second stop is the Passover in Egypt. And here God continues to advance the revelation. God taught Israel three things with the Passover lamb. First, the necessity of blood. The sacrificial lamb cannot die by being poisoned or strangled or clubbed, but that lamb had to have its throat slit so that all of the blood could be collected in a basin, and then the blood had to be smeared on the doorposts. Blood. Blood will cover sin. Blood will avert the angel of death. Blood will spare the firstborn. The Messiah must shed his blood. Secondly, God was teaching Israel with the Passover lamb, households. The lamb will die for households because a whole house was to offer up a Passover lamb. Not only individuals like Abel, but the lamb would die for households. And then third, God was teaching Israel the lamb was to be eaten. So that they had to cook, roast the lamb in a fire, and then put that lamb on the table, and the household gathered around the lamb, and they ate the lamb. And that was teaching the Israelites that when the lamb comes and he dies and he sheds his blood, it will not be an opportunity for weeping and a cause for sorrowing, but for rejoicing. For the lamb is to be eaten, and he is the basis and center of the fellowship of the house. Blood, household, eaten. Our third stop as we move through the Old Testament is the time of Mount Sinai and the giving of the law, which the Israelites would take into the land of Canaan. And in the law, God advanced the revelation and he taught the Israelites three more things. Number one, continual sacrifice. The law mandated that every morning in the tabernacle and every evening in the tabernacle, every day, lambs were to be offered continually. Secondly, this had already been made known at Passover, but now it was explicitly mandated in the law, the lamb must be a lamb without blemish. Pointing ahead to the Messiah, he must be absolutely perfect, innocent, righteous. And then third, nation. The lambs were offered continually in the tabernacle, not simply for an individual, not simply for a household, but for God's nation. Continual, without blemish, for the nation. Fourth and finally, we stop during the days of Isaiah and take note of the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 53, because here the revelation advances considerably, for Isaiah explicitly prophesied that the Lamb would be a person, a man, the servant of Jehovah, the man of sorrows. He would die and shed his blood. And in the second place, Isaiah made plain that this person, this Lamb, would have a willing heart. For he would be despised and rejected, but he wouldn't retaliate like a vicious, ferocious animal. He was a lamb, meek and mild. He would suffer unspeakable injustice. He would be bruised by the righteous Father, but He would keep silent. He is, says Isaiah, brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearer is dumb, so He openeth not His mouth. Now stand and look back over the whole Old Testament and all the revelation that God gave through all these lambs. Lambs, more lambs than anyone could ever count. Dying lambs as sacrifices for sin. Passover lambs with sprinkled blood and flesh eaten by households. Lambs without blemish. Lambs on the altar in the morning, lambs on the altar in the evening, one lamb after another quietly led to the slaughterhouse of the tabernacle, lambs for individuals, lambs for households, lambs for the nation of God, all of them picture lambs. And the Israelites knew it, every believer knew it. Not one of these four-legged, woolly creatures can actually take away sin, can purge the conscience, and can bring us into the presence of God. Lambs. Do you think there was a more climactic, a greater, a more significant event in the history of the world to that point than that day on which John the Baptist saw Jesus coming unto him and declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God." For thousands of years, with pictures, it was declared, "The Lamb is coming." And now John the Baptist, the greatest of all the prophets born of women, was put in that privileged position to be able to announce what everyone had been waiting to hear all the way back to Adam and Eve. The Lamb of God is come. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb of God. That tells us a number of important truths, six of them. And I want to give them to you almost as brief bullet points. We need to know them. And what we're doing is really setting ourselves up for the astounding revelation in the text, which is the work of the Lamb. But that work is not possible unless He be the Lamb of God. So what does that mean? First of all, that He is the Lamb of God means He is begotten of God. He not only has a human nature according to which He can suffer and He can bleed and He can die. He has a divine nature and is God. And that will enable Him to make that infinite sacrifice to take away the sin of the world. Begotten of God. Secondly, that He is the Lamb of God means He is appointed of God. From all eternity, God appointed Jesus to be the Lamb, the one at whom all these pictures would point, so that when He comes, they all fall away. No more lambs are needed. The one who will be the center of the table, whose flesh will be eaten, who will be the basis for fellowship, and into all eternity, who will be the one around whom all of the saints gather to exclaim, "Worthy is the Lamb, He is appointed of God." Thirdly, that He is the Lamb of God means He is provided by God. No shepherd could provide Him. No mother in Israel could bring Him forth out of her womb. Abel could not provide Him. Isaiah could not provide Him. No man could. But only the faithful covenant-keeping God could provide the Lamb. Fourth, that He is the Lamb of God means that He has the spotless righteousness of God. He's not the Lamb of Adam or of this fallen, corrupt world. He is the Lamb of God. Perfectly righteous. spotlessly sinless, innocent, pure, holy as God Himself. Begotten of God, appointed by God, provided by God, having the righteousness of God. Fifth, that He is the Lamb of God means He is qualified by God or anointed by God. And that had just happened at His baptism when the Holy Spirit came upon the man Jesus Christ. The Spirit anointed Him for that work of being led as a lamb to the slaughter and opening not His mouth and dying on the altar, which He would not have been able to do had He been anointed and qualified by God's Spirit. And then sixth, that He is the Lamb of God means He is God's. And loved of God. Remember the man in Nathan's parable to David who had his one little ewe lamb? Loved his lamb? That Jesus is the Lamb of God means He is loved by God. And He needs to know that. Especially when He's led to the slaughterhouse. And He will experience all of the fiery wrath of God. And it will be only darkness. He needs to know that He is still the beloved Son of God. The Lamb loved of God. The Lamb of God is come. That was John's declaration. Now, it is exactly because Jesus is the Lamb of God that He is able to perform this astonishing work of the text, which no one else could ever perform. He taketh away the sin of the world. Behold, says John, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. World. Say that in your heart. World. And don't hesitate. Don't be afraid of Arminianism. And don't let Arminianism take from you the word world. Say it. World. Boldly. He taketh away the sin of the world. But understand that by world, John the Baptist does not mean, no one in his audience supposed that he meant, and the Holy Spirit who inspires this word in the text did not mean, every single human being, none excepted. World in the text does not mean every single human being, none excepted. World does not have to mean every single human being. In fact, often in the scripture, it doesn't mean every single human being. Who thinks world means every single human being, none excepted? When, for example, they read in Luke 2, verse 1, that Caesar Augustus issued a decree that all the world should be taxed. Who thinks that Caesar Augustus was intending to tax every single human being on the face of the earth, including, let's suppose, Native Americans on a distant, unknown continent? No, no. Caesar issued a decree that all the world should be taxed. And world there is simply referring to the known territory of the Roman Empire. World does not have to mean every single human being head for head. To say that world in the text means every single human being is wicked Arminian heresy, which makes the Lamb a defeated beggar. Arminianism teaches that Jesus died for and took away the sins of every single human being without exception, but that death did not actually save every single human being, because Arminianism acknowledges that thousands and millions of human beings perish in their sin and go to hell. They are not saved. So if Jesus died for all human beings, then why are not all human beings saved? The only way the Lamb's death can actually redeem a person, according to Arminian theology, is if that death is followed by what is the decisive act in salvation, and that is the will of the sinner being exercised. So Arminianism teaches that Jesus died for every human being. And then in the gospel, Jesus goes forth and he offers in love his sacrifice to every human being. And he pleads with all, "Choose me, accept me, make me your sacrifice, exercise your free will and believe in me." And all those who do are saved. But many reject Jesus and are damned. Jesus willed their salvation. Jesus died for them. He shed his blood for them. He pleaded with them to accept him. He did everything he could to save them. But in the end, they would not believe. Man's will triumphs over the Lamb's, and he is a defeated beggar who sheds his blood for everyone, but does not actually save everyone. For many refuse. We can have more respect for full-blown universalism than Arminianism. For full-blown universalism, which teaches that God loves everyone and Jesus died for everyone, and in the end, everyone will be saved and no one will go to hell because there is no hell. At least in full-blown universalism, God gets his will. His will is accomplished. But in Arminianism, many for whom Jesus died and many whom he wants to save are not saved. The text makes plain that world does not mean every single human being. And the text makes that very plain when the text says, "Which taketh away." Behold, the Lamb of God, which or who taketh away the sin of the world. The Lamb did not merely intend to take away. The Lamb did not merely will to take away. The Lamb did not simply attempt to take away. But as the Lamb of God, He effectually took away the sin of every single human being for whom he died, so that their guilt is removed, their punishment is removed, and they have the right to the presence of the living God. He actually took away their sin. If the Lamb of God actually took away the sin of every human being, then every human being will be saved. Cain will be saved. Esau will be saved. Judas Iscariot will be saved. The Antichrist himself will be saved. There will be no exceptions. If he actually took away the sin of all, then all will be saved. Why? Because God is just. If the payment is made for all, God receives that payment, and he will never make anyone pay for their sins. Jesus already paid for their sins. But did Jesus pay for the sins of every human being? He He took away the sin of the world. He took away the sin of His sheep, His elect sheep. John 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth His life for the sheep. What does the text mean then when the text says, which taketh away the sin of the world? World refers to the entire organism of elect humanity. All the elect, as they are found in every nation, tribe, and tongue throughout the whole world. World. That's the astonishing revelation of the text. World. Not merely elect individuals, not merely elect members of a household, not merely the elect members of the nation of Israel, but now world. The Lamb takes away the sin of the world. All of the elect of God, not only the elect Jews in Israel, but the elect Gentiles throughout the length and breadth of the whole world. Jesus died to take away the sin of His people. Some are in the northern hemisphere. Some are in the southern hemisphere. He takes away the sin of people in third world countries and in first world countries. The sin of people who live on little islands of the sea and other who live in the vast prairie lands hundreds of miles from the sea. People who live up in the cold of the Arctic and down in the warmth of the tropics. People who are rich, people who are poor, those who are bond and those who are free, those who speak Hebrew or Latin or Greek or English or Spanish, those who are dark in their skin color, those who are light in their complexion. World, that includes me and you and those we might know, let's say in Singapore or in Manila. World, He taketh away the sin of the world, the entire race of elect humanity, found everywhere in the world. World. Sin. He taketh away the sin of the world. Singular. Not plural. He taketh away the sin of the world. And before you start trying to guess which sin it is, pride, lust, stop. The sin. In order to grasp the sense of the Holy Spirit, we really need to employ an illustration, a figure, the sin. Think of a mass, a cancerous mass. I want to be very careful. Some of you may have experience with a cancerous mass, so I want to be sensitive. But we need to use this figure. Think of a mass, a cancerous mass, but now not one the size, let's say, of your fist. Have you ever seen a picture of that mushroom cloud over Hiroshima when the United States dropped an atomic bomb? That massive cloud. Now think of a mass, an enormous mass like that. Picture one singular, one polluted, stinking, filthy, vile, black, hideous, terrifying, destructive, deadly, damning, guilt-producing, shame-evoking, consequence-bringing, pain and suffering causing, punishment demanding, wrath of God kindling, God despising, God despised mass. And its name is sin. This enormous mass finds its root and origin in the sin of Adam. And this mass is made up of all of the sins of the organism of elect humanity that is called in the text world. So that the name of this mass is world sin. And now picture that. Making up this mass are all of the sinful thoughts and words and deeds of every single elect person. My wicked nature and your wicked nature is a part of this mass. All of Adam's sins and Eve's sins and Abel's sins, Isaiah's sins, John the Baptist's sins, all of my sins, all of your sins. Can you picture now in that enormous, hideous mass, all of our sins, childhood sins, teenager sins, high school sins, adult sins, secret sins, public sins, school sins, household sins, church sins, work sins, marriage sins, repeated sins, besetting sins, heart sins, tongue sins, worship service sins, right now in your heart sins, thousands, millions, billions, trillions of sins. Those whose sins make up this world mass are all of the elect. They are more in number than the stars of the heavens and than the sand of the seashore. And each one of them has more sin than any human being could ever count. And all these sins make up this one mass called world sin. This is not the mass of individual sin or of household sin or of nation sin. It is world sin. And now can you imagine, even begin to imagine, being underneath this mass, being responsible for this enormous and hideous mass called sin? You would have to be damned a million times a million times a million times a million times over and over again. Can you even begin to imagine the fiery wrath of the infinitely holy God because of this enormous mass, world sin? Sin. And the gospel declares that the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Sweeter are thy words to me than all other good can be. He takes it away. First, he must take it. So underneath that mass, he positions himself in the position of responsibility. And he says, mine. God the Father imputes to the Lamb the guilt of that mass. And then even worse, underneath that mass, he takes responsibility for the punishment of it. And the punishment of one speck that makes up that mass is everlasting death in hell. He takes the punishment for the whole thing. He takes it. And notice in the text, the present tense. John does not say, behold the Lamb of God, who will one day, who will one day go to the altar and take away, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away, present tense, right now. Of course it is true that the guilt of that heavy mass fully weighed down upon the consciousness of Jesus at the end. At the end. And that's why he cried, now is my soul exceeding sorrowful, and why he began to sweat those great drops of blood in the garden. At the end, the shearers came into the garden and they took the lamb and they led him into the judgment hall of Pontius Pilate. And then they led him down the road to that altar at the hill called Golgotha, where the lamb, who opened not his mouth, was put on the fiery altar. That is, he was fixed to that accursed tree. And there, especially there on the cross, especially in the darkness of the cross, all the weight of that hideous mass pressed down upon him in body and soul as never before, so that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He took the mass, especially at the end, but not only at the end. Already when he came walking out of the wilderness unto John, and the next day would begin his public ministry, already then, he was carrying that mass and beginning more and more to be conscious of his guilt in the state of humiliation. He carried with him that mass through his ministry as the days went on. And he got closer to that altar, he would become more conscious of it and feel it weighing upon him. But already now, he is taking the mass. We can't fathom it. What that must have been like. In Lord's Day 15 of the Catechism instructs us, in the lifelong suffering of our Savior, to make sure we appreciate that, not only at the end in his death, his lifelong suffering, whatever mass, whatever burden I have, it can't begin to compare to the burden he carried, that mass called world sin. But he not only took it, the gospel is he took it away. Away. He shed his blood for the payment. He gave his life as the sacrifice to satisfy the justice of God. He made the atonement. The sin is taken away. The guilt, the punishment, it is all removed. The wrath of God is averted. At the cross, the mass was taken away in an objective sense. But now, Jesus sits in heaven at God's right hand as the Lamb, and he continues to take away sin in a subjective sense by applying the benefits of that cross in such a way that whenever we cry out to God, oh God, forgive me, I am burdened by the weight of the guilt of my sin, I feel it in my conscience, forgive me, for Jesus' sake, God takes away the guilt, and we feel it. The lifting of the guilt, the weight, we feel it. He taketh away our sin. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now just picture that again for just a moment. That massive, hideous mass, and underneath it, not a city, not a castle, not an army, but a lamb. Just a lamb. But not just any lamb. Go back to the beginning. The Lamb of God. And he took it away. That's the amazing declaration of the gospel. See him, the Lamb of God, and therefore know him and trust him as your personal Savior who takes away your sins. John saw him. We read in the text, the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him. And John was not seeing there merely with a physical, natural eye. Otherwise, he never would have exclaimed in excitement, "Behold the Lamb of God." And instead, he would have simply seen Jesus as another human being, a lowly figure, and like the unbeliever, he would have rejected and dismissed this man, just another man. But he saw him with the eyes of faith. He believed in him as his own personal Savior. And it is the will of John that others see the Lamb, take note of the Lamb, and believe in the Lamb. And that's why he says, "Behold," which means stop, take notice, see him, believe in him, know him, trust in him. That's the call of the gospel. Behold the Lamb of God. Believe in the Lamb of God. And the Holy Spirit takes that call, that word, believe, issued in the gospel, and effectually, irresistibly, and graciously, the Holy Spirit takes that word and he plants it in the heart of the elect sinner so that he cannot but stop and see and know and trust in the Lamb. For you see, when the Lamb was lying there on the altar, he not only took away the sin of the world, he obtained righteousness and all the blessings of salvation, including the gift of faith. So that when the Lamb is exhibited before the congregation in the gospel and the call goes out, see him, believe in him, all those who are united to the Lamb, bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, they see him, they believe in him. They know him, my Lamb, the Lamb of God who took away my sins. You see him. Fix your heart upon the Lamb of God this morning. There are so many things vying for our attention. Fix the eye of faith, the heart, upon the Lamb. And don't fix your heart on anything else. Don't fix your heart on any minister. Not even if your minister is John the Baptist, who was the greatest of women. John always said, "Don't look at me. Don't pin your hopes on me. Don't set your heart upon me. I am not the Christ. I cannot save you. I'm not worthy to get down on my hands and knees and loosen the latchet of the sandals of the Christ. He must increase. I, John the preacher, I must decrease. Don't set your heart upon me." Ministers leave their congregations and off they go to other congregations. You know that. Ministers die. Ministers can be imprisoned and have their head cut off and put on a charger. Ministers err. Ministers are sinful. But most importantly, there is not any minister who can take away our sin. Behold the Lamb of God. Fix your heart upon him. Don't fix your heart on any person. Don't fix your heart on a political figure, including this week, so that if the candidate you like wins, you are happy. And if the candidate you don't want to win wins, you despair. There's no human being running for office in the nation who can take away the sin of the world. Don't fix your heart on any man. Don't fix your heart on your boyfriend or girlfriend, so that if the relationship breaks up, you're crushed and you despair. No boyfriend or girlfriend can take away your sin. And don't so fix your heart on anyone, even your own spouse or your own child, so that if God takes a dear loved one in death, then we despair and our heart is empty, completely empty. We love one another with all our heart, we do. But there's no one on this earth who can take away our sin. The call of the gospel is, look at Him. Behold Him, the Lamb of God. Fix your heart on the Lamb. And don't fix your heart on your mass. If you have a mass, a cancerous mass, a tumor, don't fix your heart on it so that you can't look away. And all you think about is your mass. And if it doesn't go away, then you despair. Look away and unto the Lamb. But more importantly, don't fix your heart on your sin. You must see your sin and be sorry for your sin and understand what your sin did to the Lamb. But we may not dwell upon our sin and the wages of sin, which is death. And often we need a servant of the Lord like John the Baptist to come alongside of us and say, you have to turn away from your sin. It is good to be sorry for your sin, but all you think about is your sin. And you keep going back into the past, back when you were young and you were foolish and what you did years ago. You confess that sin, but you keep going back to that sin. You keep looking at yourself and saying, I'm such a horrible person. God could never love me. Look at all my sin. Do you believe? Turn away. The gospel says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. See Him. Know Him. Behold. We need that every week. Behold. Stop. Wake up. Because one of our greatest sins, and He died for this sin too, one of our greatest sins, is that we get so accustomed to and we get so familiar with the gospel, with the Lamb, and with His sacrifice, and it doesn't move us here in the heart. Behold the Lamb of God. Do you see anew again this morning the wonder of the gospel? Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, now we say, and to all eternity we say, worthy is the Lamb. And more, the longer we live, we come to understand, little by little, how glorious is the sacrifice, how worthy is the Lamb. And when we get to heaven, our understanding will be even greater to be able to see what great things Jesus has done for us as the revelation of Thy love, for He is the Lamb of Thee, our covenant God.